Let's turn together now in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8 in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans chapter 8. Only a few verses there, Romans 8 verse 12 through 17. If you're using our Black Pew Bible, that's page 1096. Romans chapter 8, we'll start at verse 12 and then read to verse 17. Romans 8, starting at verse 12, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, and heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. And that's as far as reading from Romans. And then let's turn the back of our red Trinity hymnals to Lord's Day 33. Lord's Day 33. It's page 888. Right before you come to the Ten Commandments. Lord's Day 33. So the topic for consideration this evening is conversion or repentance. Question and answer 88. What is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? And the answer is two things. The dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. What is the dying away of the old self? To be genuinely sorry for sin, and more, to hate and run away from it. What is the rising to life of the new self? It is a wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and a love and delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. Finally, question and answer 91, but what are good works? Only those which are done out of true faith, conform to God's law, and are done for his glory. And not those based on our own opinion or human tradition. But our focus is question and answers 88, 89, and 90. That's as far as reading in the Catechism this evening. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this evening our consideration is going to be on conversion. And the question we begin with is this: how often do we need to be converted? In defining conversion, we recognize that the church has, over the years, used this term differently. Even in our present day and age, many people use the word conversion as a synonym for regeneration or being born again. Well, being born again, as Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, is something that is necessary for a person to enter into the kingdom of God, unless you are born again. Being born again is when the Holy Spirit plants new life into your heart. And it's from this new life planted into your heart that we grow and experience what it means to be a Christian. Conversion grows out of this. Just as the Christian beginning experiences in this life can be summarized by the two words, faith and repentance, so also conversion is summarized by two parts. Dying away of the old self, and coming to life of the new. Now remember, when we come to conversion in Lord's Day 33, we are firmly rooted in the third section of the Catechism. And if I ask my gems sitting here, what are the three sections of the Catechism, or the three S's that are summary of the Catechism, I'm sure they would all be able to say sin, salvation, and service. We are in the third section, the service section. We have already considered our sin and misery, our need for a Savior. We have also seen how Jesus Christ is that Savior. He has fully delivered us from our sins. Now we come to our response, growing out of Christ's work, is putting to death our sins and coming to life of the new self. Because Christ's work is sufficient, we are freed from our sin and misery. Thus, liberated, set free, we are called to follow Him. And as Christians, our life will reflect the life of Christ. As we celebrated last week, Christ suffered, died, and then rose again, coming back to life. His humiliation was followed by His exaltation. The cross followed by a crown. Well, we share this. We reflect this. We follow Christ in this path of humiliation and then exaltation, death followed by life. As Romans 6 puts it, we die to sin and we have been raised to newness of life. In other words, the death of Jesus Christ has a direct impact on the death of our sin here and now. Death no longer is our master. We are broken from that bondage, set free. And Christ being raised to new life means that we are now raised to life in Christ. Because Christ lived, we can live a life of obedience in this life today. So today we are going to see this daily call for conversion with looking at Lord's Day 33 with this theme: Jesus Christ purifies His people as He converts them into His image. We start then by considering how Jesus Christ calls us and enables us to die to the old self. In defining the term conversion, we remember that the word conversion, broken down, means to convert. And to convert means to change. The fact of the matter is, Jesus is changing us. He's renovating us. He's renewing us so that we begin to look more and more like Him. The grounds or the foundation of this change is firmly rooted in our being purchased, and now we are spiritually changed. When you look at a run-down broken house, and you need to renovate that house, your renovation will come in a two-part process. You go into this broken-down, run-down house, and you see that the carpet is disgusting. You see that in the basement, the drywall is moldy. You look at the house roof, and it's sagging and filled with leaks and holes. If you're going to renovate this house, if you're going to convert this house, the first thing you have to do is rip out the old. You need to get rid of that old carpet. You need to cut out that old drywall. You need to tear off the old roof in order to prepare the way for the coming of the new. Well, we find the same thing in our Christian lives. The first point, the first thing that we consider is the dying, the putting off, the putting away of the old man. But whenever we look at this change that is necessary, we must not forget that this change does not change our status in God's sight. If you still have your Bibles open in Romans chapter 8, you will see that Romans chapter 8 says it this way: "For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." By the Spirit. Any change that takes place in our life is a change that is enabled as we are equipped by the indwelling Holy Spirit. The power for this change, which is absolutely necessary, is the Spirit of power. Since this Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to do this work, we remain debtors to grace from beginning to end. Not only is our justification, but also our sanctification is a work of God that He performs within us. So we are still debtors to grace. We are no longer enslaved to the old way. Being in Christ, filled with His Holy Spirit, means that we can, indeed, we will, no longer live in sin as we once did. We have been adopted, 8 verse 15 says, adopted to receive the Spirit, not to be slaves, but the Spirit of sonship. We have a new identity. We belong to a new family. It's in this new chosen position as sons and daughters of the living God, spirit-filled Christians, given the power from God, set free, liberated, that we can therefore then say, in this new changed position, filled with His power, we can do what God calls us to do. The first step is mortification, dying away of the old man so that it becomes less and less. This first part of dying away of the old self is found in question and answer 89, and defining what it means. What does it mean for us to die away of the old man? Well, it starts with a sorrow and a shame. A sorrow and a shame over the sins that we have committed and over the remaining presence of sin. This godly sorrow produces repentance which leads to life, and it is not the same kind of repentance we find in the world. Although it is true when you expose people's sinful deeds that they are often ashamed of their actions, they are usually simply embarrassed because they have been exposed, or they are sad because of the consequences of their sinful, rebellious actions. But to have godly sorrow is to have a uniquely Christian characteristic. And it gets to the heart of, why are we sad? Why are Christians sorrowful? It's because they know what sin is, and they know the one whom sin offends. An older translation of the Catechism puts it this way: we are filled with sorrow because we have provoked God. Sin is offensive by its very nature. Sin is a rebellion, a breaking of what God made good. Sin is a throwing off of the standard that God has written into our hearts. Added to this, sin is a direct attack and affront on God, saying, I will not have you tell me what to do. To sin is to rebel against God's reign and rule. To sin is to create a pungent, potent smell which offends a holy and awesome God. All sin is, rightly understood, a rebellion against God. And if you remember what we read earlier in Psalm 51, you might have been surprised to hear David saying, against you, you only have I sinned and done, performed this iniquity. How could David say that he had only sinned against the Lord when he had sinned against the Israelite nation as a whole, when he had sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah? But David is recognizing that at the heart of every sin is a rebellion against God. Therefore, Christians do not want to offend God because they love Him, knowing that He is their Father and they are their children. As Christians grow in maturity, they start to see their sin more clearly. And I've had this conversation with many an aged saint who, looking back on their life, have grown to see their sins more and more clearly. It's not that they sin more often, it's that they see their sin more clearly, quicker. And they say, oh Lord, have mercy on me for the sins of my youth. When I was there, I didn't even see it. I didn't even recognize it. I was talking to my catechism class earlier today and looking back at my own high school and how selfish I was and how everything evolved on doing what I enjoyed and what pleased me. How self-centered we truly are. As Christians grow, we see our sin quicker and we repent from it. We loathe it. We hate it. And then this question and answer says, not only are we sorry for it and we hate it, we run away from it. We flee it. Like Joseph did to Potiphar's wife, a Christian is one who sees sin as it is, hates it for what it is, and runs away from it. The problem is we like sin too much. Instead of recoiling from it, we try to get as close to it as possible. When we look at our own lives, we see the lingering look of adultery. We hear those savoring words of gossip? Will he take them in as delicious morsels, proving to us that we are not as holy as we think we are, that we each have room to grow in hating sin? Who of us here has not seen something, heard something, thought something, and let it linger just a little longer than we should have? Knowing what it is, not fleeing from it, sitting in it. We are like a frog sitting in a pot of water with the temperature slowly being turned up. This is a work of the devil. What the devil is doing in bringing temptation to us, he's getting us accustomed and comfortable with sin. Can't you see that when you turn on the TV on a given night? What would have been unthinkable 10 years ago is now celebrated. What's happening in our world is that we are being desensitized to sin so that it no longer offends us. We no longer flee from it. We are by nature selfish, prone to demean others. In our present day and age, our life be of a constant commentary of projected happiness. We make everything about us. But the fact of the matter is, your life isn't about you. Your life is not about you. Your life is a reflection of a holy God. What you say, what you do, is a reflection of Christ who has purchased you. And that's why sin is so offensive. That's why we must dedicate ourselves to seeing sin, hating sin, and fleeing from it. The fact of the matter is, adultery and pornography are like moldy sheetrock festering in our homes. A mouth that is quick to anger, ears that are slow to listen, are like a roof riddled with holes. Jesus Christ, the master builder, is renovating us. And he's calling us. He said, "My spirit is in you. My spirit of power. It's time for you to recognize your sin as it is and to get busy in the work that I call you to do, that I enable you to do, to rip it out because of what it is and what it leads to. Because all sin leads to death." The Christian life is never easy. It was never meant to be easy. When you look at what the Christian life is called in Scripture, taking up your cross and following Christ, Matthew 16, that is not easy. Our life on this side of glory is a pilgrimage, a struggle, a journey through a weary land. We are compared to soldiers who need to be fit with the armor of God. We are compared to marathon runners who must not give up lest we lose the crown. We are compared to those who are preparing for a boxing match. We need to discipline our own bodies to keep it in shape and in check. Our life is not floating downstream along with the current. Sin is easy, yes. The broad way leads to hell is easy. The Christian life is designed to be hard. It reminds us that we're not there yet. You are not as holy as Jesus Christ designs and wants you to be. Now, you're not going to change your status as a child of God. But God is holy. He's a holy God. And his church is called to be holy. So we need to have a radical mindset of putting off the old man, Ephesians 4 says, so that we can put on the new man after the likeness of Christ. Sin's presence reminds us that this world, our bodies, our minds, our hearts are not there yet. But we're growing and we're pursuing and we're dedicated because our God is holy and he is dedicated to the holiness of his people. But we don't stop there. That's just the first side of the coin. The flip side of the coin is also necessary. Yes, hatred for sin, a sorrow for sin, but also a joy and thanksgiving. Yes, there is a death. There is a putting in the grave. There is the hard struggle. But there is also the coming to life and the joy and the thanksgiving and the praise. So under our first point, we addressed our attitude towards sin. A Christian's attitude towards sin is that they hate it. That's one of the marks of a Christian. I know Levi, my son, with his question and answer today was talking about why do we still need to do good works so that we can be assured of our faith by its fruits. What are good works? We're going to find this in question and answer 91, hopefully looking at this next week, that we are dedicated to doing what is in conformity with God's law for his glory and not based on what we think is right or our own desires, our opinions, our human traditions. So the first aspect that we've looked at is our attitude towards sin. In our second point now, what is our attitude towards righteousness? What is our view of God and his word? Well, a converted mind has a change of desire, and a converted soul has a change of direction. Where once we delighted in sin, now we hate sin and we delight in what is good. Secondly, having followed Christ to the cross and the grave, we follow Christ to the third day, resurrection, being conformed in the image of Christ. The new man is a man that has spiritual life. And from this new life that Christ has given to us, we have a calling to live and a call to rejoice. 2 Corinthians 5 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. The old English calls it vivification, coming alive in the image of Christ. Being united to the true perfect man means that we will begin to live, look, and act like him. And this starts with rejoicing. Question and answer 90. What is this rising to life of the new man? It is, first and foremost, a wholehearted joy. Joy is a Christian response. Not joy in the things of this world. Not joy in stuff. Joy in material things that do not last. But a rejoicing in the Lord always. David prayed for this. In Psalm 51, verse 12, return to me the joy of your salvation. The first positive aspect that we expect to see in a Christian's life is joy, thanksgiving, gratitude, praise. A joy that is present in all of life, even when we suffer, even when we are sick, even when we lay our loved ones in the grave. We have a joy and a peace that is ever present and that cannot be shaken. This joy is joy in the Lord, our joy in our God. Joy in God through Christ means that because God has become our loving Father through Jesus Christ, we delight in him. And isn't this true? I have my gem sitting here. Isn't this true, girls? Because you love your parents, that you delight in them, that you have a joy in seeing them happy, you delight in hearing them say, well done, my daughter. I'm so proud of you. Doesn't that fill your heart with a thanksgiving? Well, we find that in the Christian life, don't we? A Christian life is one that delights in their heavenly Father and delights in obeying him. This is found in Psalm 119. We sang it earlier. Oh, how I love your law. How can we love God's law? It's because it's from a Father who loves us and has given us his Son. Being led by the Spirit gives us a new desire, a new will, and a new way. A Christian convert has a delight, a desire to live according to God's word, but he also actually does obey God's word. We'll find this later on with the catechism, that by the Spirit we begin to keep not only some, but all of God's commandments. Having been filled with the love of God, we actually do start to love God and to love our neighbor. The commandments become to us a joy, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It's something that we delight in. As Christians, we no longer need the external compulsion No external force compels us to be people of God's word. That external compulsion isn't necessary because we delight in it. We love it. We desire it. We actually want to do what God says in his word because we know it's coming from God who knows what is best for us, and what will bring him glory. It is, as Galatians 2 says, no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So as we look in Lord's Day 34 and following at each of the commandments, we're going to see that in following where Christ has gone before, the commandments become to us something that is part of our everyday normal activities. Christ, first and foremost, perfectly obeyed all of these commandments, but following in the footsteps of Christ, we see that these commandments are a joy and a delight. They flow from a heart that is filled with thankful praise. Romans 8, verse 28, being conformed to the image of God, being conformed to the image of Christ. We have been purchased by his blood, given his spirit of power, and now molded into the image of the perfect man. Yes, it's necessary for the disgusting carpet and the moldy sheetrock and the bad roof to be ripped off, but Christ isn't finished there. He comes back and he renovates and he replaces those things that are polluted with what is good and what is holy. To conclude, we are converted. We are changed. Converted from the old man, the man of sin, which leads to death, and converted, changed into the new man after the last Adam, Jesus Christ. We no longer delight in sin and evil. We hate it, we flee from it. Rather, we love righteousness and we pursue it and we dedicate ourselves to it. That's the process that every Christian finds himself in. The process of sanctification is a process that starts in justification, grows from it, pursues the holiness of God as a growth. We should see it in our lives. We should be able to look back 10, maybe 5 years and say, thank you, God, that you have so enabled me to see my sin in this area. I was blind to it. I never saw it there. Thank you for giving me eyes to see that sin and to hate it. Lord, give me the strength to continue to run away from that sin and replace that sin with righteous and holy living for your glory. That's what we are desired. That's what we desire, to be changed, renewed, and transformed. So at the beginning of this next week, let's all dedicate ourselves to the mark of conversion, dying and living. And the end result is this: complete holiness. That's the goal that God has in mind, and you will, in the strength of Christ's Spirit, attain that goal. He is faithful. He will do it. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. The process of conversion always reaches its goal because God is doing it. Now, it's not going to be done in a few days or even a few short years. It'll be done when either Christ comes back or you lay down your burdens and your journey is over. But you know you're going to arrive there because you're on this path. And that path leads to holiness because our God is holy. And that's our hope. That's also the reason that we cry out with the church of all ages, come, Lord Jesus. Come, bring me to the end of this path that you have set me on. Christ purifies his people as he converts them into his image. So may we all be willing and faithful in using the gifts that God has given to us to put to death the remaining sin and come alive in the image of Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this call to holiness. We thank you for the blood and spirit of Christ that enables this holiness. Help us to see sin as it is and to be renewed in the image of Christ. We thank you that we in Christ have died to sin. We're no longer enslaved to it. It's no longer necessary for us to be bound to sin. Help us, O Lord, to grow in thankful obedience and joy and a desire and a delight in loving and obeying you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.